All right, if you've got your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 10. A few weeks ago, I was reading from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. And so we know that. We've heard those cautions many times before, and yet all around the world, the effects of lawlessness are on full display. What 2 Thessalonians refers to as the secret power of lawlessness is at work, active and operative all around the world. At the end of 2 Peter, we're cautioned about getting carried away and seduced by the error of lawless people. Better option is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The King James calls the secret power of lawlessness the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. Another way of understanding that is the mystery of willful, willful sin. And it really is a mystery. Why do we do that? Why do we willfully go against things that we know are the right things to do? Why do we willfully choose to miss the mark? It's a mystery of why we choose to align ourselves with the hidden principles of rebellion against authority. And all of us are susceptible to it. Of course, the ultimate authority is God. And as I was thinking on this, one of the thoughts that occurred to me is we open the door to the error of lawlessness anytime we process the events of our life or our circumstances and come to this conclusion. God failed me in that one. God dropped the ball on that one. Usually you reach that conclusion, it's the face of a tragedy, some other evil committed against us or against somebody that we love, or just even some situation in the world. There's horrific things happening all over the world, and the thought can easily come to mind. It's planted there by the enemy of our souls. God's failed you. First, because he even allowed evil to be in the world. And second, because he didn't stop that evil from occurring. And that is the spirit of the age that's released and comes against every one of us. But listen, God doesn't stop a lot of things that cause him pain. Even in the midst of our severely broken world, God is resolutely committed to his sovereign decision to give us free will. And unfortunately, too many times we use our free will towards the wrong end. Too many times we use our free will to do things that cause us to embrace our independence rather than surrendering our lives to the Lord as we ought to. And yet, it's been that way since the very beginning. And into the darkness and the chaos of all of that, God still speaks, "Let there be light." And he releases an illumination that highlights the way of the cross. He releases an illumination that highlights the way of the cross where mercy triumphs over judgment. Into the midst of the chaos and the darkness, God says, "Let there be light." And he releases an illumination that highlights the way of the cross where mercy triumphs over judgment because of our Father's great, reckless love for us. To shield ourselves from and build up our resistance to this mysterious power of lawlessness, I think we need to get rid of every filter that we've adopted that hinders our ability to run toward and embrace God no matter what's going on and no matter how much pain we're feeling. Only when we get unfiltered will we stop pushing away God. Only when we get unfiltered do we stop pushing away God with our ideas of how the world should be run. And only when we get unfiltered can we understand the importance of law. Hebrews 10:1 starts like this, first half of the verse. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now, almost instinctively, whenever we as New Covenant believers hear about the law, Romans 8:1 can pop off in your mind. You might not know the address, but you know the verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And many times right behind that thought comes this thought, all those crazy Old Testament rules and regulations. We're not under law, we're under grace. And we start looking down on and dissing the importance of the law. And then sadly, far too many believers find themselves settling for less than God's best in their lifestyle. They start adopting things that are really sloppy agape. I mean, it's just giving themselves too much benefit of the doubt. and embracing and desiring things that they know are not in accordance with what God would want, but because they're not struck with a lightning bolt when they do it, they misinterpret God's mercy for his endorsement. And before we know it, we've been snagged, we've been seduced, we've been taken off together with the error of lawlessness. It's been like that a long, long time. In fact, as long as the law has been around, that's the way it's been. For 400 years, the children of Israel lived as slaves in Egypt, and then God miraculously set the people of Israel free. Moses showed up. There were 10 plagues. There were 10 let my peoples go. And finally, Pharaoh said, all right, you can go. And the people of Israel made it to the Red Sea before Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his army to bring them back. Children of Israel miraculously crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. It didn't work out so well for the Egyptian army that was sent to bring them back. And then exactly 3 months after they had left Egypt, the people of Israel arrive at the desert of Sinai and they make camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. And in Exodus 19, this is what it says happened. And the Lord called to Moses from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to God, and the Lord said, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And then Moses said, well, the people said they'll do everything that you said that you've said. And the Lord said to Moses, well, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and then have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And when that day came, the Lord came down to Moses and released to him the Ten Commandments. Now, setting up the stage of that, he said, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that if you obey me fully and keep my covenant is the pathway to, then you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The Bible is full of many promises that say, if you do this, then this will happen. I love the way the King James and the Amplified translate this first statement. The NIV said, if you obey me fully, but the King James and the Amplified both translate it this way. If you obey my voice in truth. If you obey my voice in truth and keep my covenant. That's the same Hebrew word for voice that is used in Genesis 1 when Adam and Eve were hiding in the garden and they heard the voice of God calling them. If you obey my voice. It's the same. Similar to the Greek words logos and rhema, we serve a God who is still speaking. Those words logos and rhema refer to something that is spoken and something that is said. I love the fact that God is calling us to obey his voice, because inside a voice, you can hear the tone of how he says it. You can hear the inflection of how he says it. And there's such a better chance to interpret correctly what he's saying to us when you've heard what he said, rather than just when you just read what he says. For instance, I'm so thankful that we have the capability to do text messaging these days. You know, it's a fun way to communicate. But sometimes you get a text from somebody and it just says, good. What does good mean? Good. Or does good mean good? Or does good mean good? You know, I mean, you don't know what it means when you just read. Same thing happens many times when we read the scriptures. We read the scriptures and we apply a different tone, a different inflection than what was in God's heart when he released it to the author. And so it is so important that when we're seeking obedience to the Lord, that we tune our ear to his voice. I love that it says, if you obey my voice, because I really believe obedience is rooted in relationship. If we're going to obey, in order to obey, it starts with we have to have heard what he said. He speaks to us, and then we choose to do what we've been told to do. We're raising our kids. The phrase I told them that drove them crazy is obedience is a simple thing. You just do what you've been told to do. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to think it's a good idea. But if you're going to obey, when we tell you to do something, you just do what we told you to do. And then after you've obeyed, if you don't understand why we had you do it, then we'll have the conversation. But first thing, you just obey. Do what we told you to do. That's obedience. Now, truth be told, there were times and seasons we did that better than other times. Sometimes we'd get right in the argument with them right off the bat. But the goal that we kept trying to get to was, no, you just obey. Just obey quickly. Obey the things we've told you to do. And then afterwards, if it doesn't make sense, let's have the discussion. And so this whole business of obedience being just what we're told to do starts with us hearing. And I want to say that all of us are created to be a people who live able to hear the Lord and quickly responsive to the things that he's speaking. And that makes me want to caution us against autopilot Christianity. Because our God is very present tense, and he's in the moment with us. And by his Spirit in us, he's always involved in communication with us. He's one of the most creative communicators. It's brilliant the way he gets his word and message to us so many different ways. And learning to recognize, respond, and stay tuned into God's voice, I think, is one of the most basic disciplines if we desire to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. This Hebrew word for obey actually means to hear intelligently, with the implications of giving your full attention and obedience. The Hebrew word for keep the covenant is to hedge about with thorns, to guard, to protect, to attend to, take heed to the covenant. All of these things, hearing intelligently and all this work of guarding and protecting, is intentional and purposeful. It's active listening. It's engaged. And it's fresh. It's not yesterday's stuff. It's things he's speaking to you day in, day out. Things he's speaking to me day in, day out. Of course, the Israelites, on the day they first heard this, said, hey, we'll do everything you said for us to do. Whatever you say, we'll do. And, I mean, any of us would have said the same thing at the same time. I mean, they'd been through all that they'd seen God doing, and they were standing there on a mountain, and Moses comes down and says, this is what you're to do. Obey me, my voice, and keep my commandments, and then you'll be a treasure possession. Yes, we'll do that. Yes, we'll do that, is what they said. But as always, the saying's the easy part, and the doing and the application is where the work is. Back to the story, Moses does go up the mountain on the third day. God speaks what we refer to as the Ten Commandments and many other commandments. And then a little while later, another trip or so up the mountain, God told Moses, come up to me, come up on the mountain and stay here with me, and I'm going to give you tablets of stone with the law and the commandments I've written out for their instruction. So the first trip on the third day, Moses went to the mountain, and God spoke to him many things. The Ten Commandments were spoken to him and many other commands. And then now God says, he invites him up another time. He said, I'm going to write it on tablets of stone. I'm going to give it to you, these instructions that I want you to give to the people. And so sure enough, Moses goes up the mountain. Only this wasn't just a short trip. This turned into 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain with God. Meanwhile, back in the camp, 40 days. I mean, that's like from mid-December to now, all right? 40 days. And in that time frame, the people in the camp decided, I mean, the mountain's still smoking. There's amazing stuff going on up there, but maybe Moses isn't coming back. And so they go to Aaron, and they give him their gold and their jewelry, and they say, would you please make us a golden calf so we can worship a god like the others worship, and we can worship like that? Wait, what? Seriously, that's what happened? Yes, that is what happened. Just 40 days. I mean, 3 months and 40 days out of seeing all they saw in Egypt, after hearing and seeing Moses interacting with the Lord, Moses up in the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, and it's enough for the people to go, maybe we ought to make a golden calf to worship instead of the God that got us out of Egypt. Unbelievable. Well, neither God or Moses was very happy about that. Moses got so mad, he actually threw down and broke the tablets that God had given him. And God got so mad, he said, I'm going to destroy these people. They are a stiff-necked bunch, and I will make a great nation out of you, Moses, and we'll start this whole thing over. But Moses intervened. God relented. We have the full story in the Bible. And even as I say it, thinking, man, it's unbelievable. I can't believe they did that. I don't want to throw any stones, because to this very day, we all still have to wrestle with our place of, yes, I will obey your voice. And yes, I will keep your covenant. Their stories are written for us as a lesson, as a caution, as a warning. They're there for our instruction and our edification, because we'll not be the fullest expression of who we're created to be, and we will not accomplish the fullest expression of what we're created to do apart from a proper relationship with and understanding of what Hebrews 10 here calls the shadow of the good things that are coming. The law is the shadow of the good things that are coming. The Amplified translates, the law is the rude outline foreshadowing the good things to come. It's the law that defines inbounds and out of bounds. The law crosses all cultures. The basic Ten Commandments and the living out of those things is the same in America as it is in Japan, as it is in China, as it is in Russia, as it is in South America. It crosses every culture. It's not distinct to one people or one group. And living out the law also crosses every personality, preference, and style. It's for every person on the planet. And what God by the law describes as inbounds will always be inbounds. And by the outline of what he described as these are out of bounds and don't go out of here, will always be out of bounds. Romans 13 tells us love is the fulfillment of the law. So the law really sets the table to enable us to fulfill the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Look again at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer feel guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The law was never intended to create a religion. I believe the law instead is the root of a healthy relationship with God and the root of a healthy relationship with other people. Just going through religious motions, I guess that's better than not going through any motions at all, but just going through the motions still causes us to miss the opportunity to live with a lifestyle of worship. The repetitions of religious practices do not have the ability to make perfect those of us who draw near and worship. Next weekend, we'll talk more about being made perfect. Now, giving the benefit of the doubt, repetitions of religious practices, the sacrifices, the things that go with them, giving the benefit of the doubt, maybe they were rooted in good intentions, but they're still a bad idea. The fruit proves it. Look at the fruit of religion. It divides, it cuts, it demeans, it creates less thans and greater thans. It separates. It causes people to think we can do this on our own and without God by our own willpower and our own works. All of that is the fruit of religion. So religion's a bad idea. And God didn't want religion. God has always desired relationship. And he invites us to be actively committed followers. As we set aside more and more of our independence and just doing things our own way, then we start reaping more and more of the benefits of what God has given us, his life, his very life inside of us. And as we set aside our independence and we embrace and press into the relationship, some amazing things begin to happen. He empowers our eyes to see like he sees. He opens our ears to hear like he hears. He allows us to touch other people with his hands. And he even enables us to think like he does. He literally transforms us by the renewing of our minds. There's some benefit in some of the disciplined religious practices. They can be used to remind us. Many of the Hebrew festivals and times were reminders of things that God had done. And today, all the Easter and Christmas and things like that remind us of things that God's done. And it's good to remember those things. And it's good to remember we need a Savior and to be grateful for that. But the bottom line is annually repeated sacrifices and religious practices cannot cleanse us from our sins. And they cannot set us free. Only Jesus can do that. Verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus came and everything changed. And with Jesus came the divine upgrade of all upgrades. And here in Hebrews 10, the writer speaking about it is inspired by the Holy Spirit to quote from Psalm 40. And fortunately for us, he's also inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the interpretation of why he gave us this quote. Verse 8. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. In the original Hebrew, this word did not desire means the Lord was not inclined to. He didn't bend toward those sacrifices. And not pleased with means he did not accept those things as valid, as final payment. It was something that was in place that kept drawing people to the Lord, but it never could fully cleanse, fully eliminate, fully wipe out. It wasn't valid for meeting that need. And in the midst of these sacrifices, something that's consistent all the way to this day, God is always more interested in what's going on inside our hearts as we move toward him than by just the outward action itself. Now, that doesn't excuse thinking, well, I'm not much feeling like worshiping God today, or I'm mad at God or whatever, so I'm not gonna worship him and I'm not gonna honor him, because if he's really, he's most interested in what's happening in my heart, and really my heart is like not interested all the time. Okay, well then just keep, no, that's not the answer. That's immaturity. That's immaturity. What we know is this, that God desires to work in our hearts. He doesn't hold our weakness against us. And so whether our heart at the moment as we step toward it is in it or not, we're still called to step toward it. Now, deliberately just going through the motions with no willingness to be changed is hypocrisy. But if you even have a little bit of willingness to be changed, step toward the Lord. Sometimes the most amazing things happen. Whether we're feeling it or not, we step toward the Lord. Whether we're feeling it or not, we choose to obey the Lord and we choose to obey his ways. Whether we're feeling it or not, maybe we're not feeling it and we say, you know what? Forget that. You are worthy of worship. I'm going to set that aside. I bring a sacrifice of praise to you because you are worthy of it. And I set that down and I fix my eyes on you because you're my source. You're my life. You're my strength. My heart's not there yet, but I'm positioning myself to meet you in that place because you're worthy of worship. And when we make choices and decisions like that, many times we step right through the doorway into a deeper, richer relationship with God. The Amplified translates Psalm 46, which is where this comes from, Psalm 40, verse 6, this way, sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, nor have you delight in them. Now listen to this. You have given me capacity to hear and obey the law, a more valuable service than burnt and sin offerings, which you did not require. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness. And part of that is the capacity to hear and obey. And to obey is better than sacrifice. Look at verse 9, Hebrews 10. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. And he set aside the first to establish the second. I think it's fascinating that in the power of Jesus' confession, here I am, I have come to do your will. That confession is the root of the new covenant available freely to us because Jesus took that all the way to the cross and he shed his blood. He saw it coming. He wasn't taken by surprise. There was a day when he was saying, oh, my heart is troubled. Father, what should I say? Should I say, remove this cup from me? And then he resolves in his heart and he says, no, it is for this reason that I have come. Father, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven said, I have, and I'm going to do it again. His father speaking. That confession changed everything. And the Amplified Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is written in my heart. It's a cool play on words because the original, you don't take delight, you don't desire these things, you don't bend toward them, you're not leaning in towards them about the sacrifices. Now it's turned around and says, but I bend towards and I delight in giving myself to you. And the idea and my pursuit of you is not something external, but it's something internal. It's been written on my heart. This is who I am. These aren't just words I'm reading or quoting. This is who I am. These words are me. This is who I've become. And I'm going to suggest to us that a good life goal for all of us would be, here I am. I've come to do your will. It's a good way to start every day. Here I am, God. I'm here to do your will. Verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And here we discover what was in the shadow of the good things to come and the realities themselves. By God's will. By God's will. We have been, past tense, made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus paid the price we could never pay. By God's will, Jesus is the Savior of the world. By that will, by God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Even that idea, if we'll embrace that we have been made holy, will cause to shuck aside the thing we so easily do. Well, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. By the sacrifice of Jesus once for all, we have been made holy. He paid the price in full for us. It's a news story this week. The new Google Home devices, if you ask them who Muhammad is, they can tell you who Muhammad is. If you ask them who Allah is, it can tell you who Allah is. But if you ask the new Google Home who Jesus is, it doesn't have the answer. It says, I am not programmed to give that answer yet. Which tells me that the folks at Google Home need to get saved. But even beyond that, it also tells me that we need to make sure that we're experientially knowing the reality that we have been made holy in up close and personal ways every day. Because that's what Jesus did. The law was a shadow of the things to come. And who Jesus is the Savior of the world. Once for all, he paid the price for sin. He is the Savior of the world. Whether you accept it, believe it, or receive it or not, does not change the fact that is who he is and that is what he did. But we need to be having encounters, not just historical remembrances of that, but that needs to be part of our everyday life. Yes, he saved me. And even right now, in this moment, the work of salvation is being worked out in my life. And day by day, minute by minute, I'm being transformed and renewed and conformed into his image. In Galatians 3:24, it says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. An unfiltered look at the law changes the pivot point for our actions. We're not trying to get holy by our obedience to the law. Instead, because we've been made holy, we choose to obey. Because we've been made holy, we choose to honor God. Because we've been made holy, we're not looking at the law like, look at these bunch of have-tos and these bunch of restrictions. We're looking at the law. Thank God you've set an inbounds and out of bounds that my life can operate in. Thank you that I get to live in agreement with these things that create healthy relationship with you and healthy relationship with other people. In obeying the law and keeping the covenant, we stay immersed in listening. In keeping the covenant, in obeying the law, we stay immersed in learning how to properly fear and reverence the Lord. And as we obey and as we keep covenant, we model a lifestyle that our children need to see. And as we obey and as we keep the covenant, we also live in such a way that the world that doesn't know the Lord yet needs to see. We are the light of the world. We're not supposed to be living with our light hidden. We're also the salt of the earth. And I believe with all my heart that as we obey his voice and as we keep his commandments, then the capabilities of our salt of the earth go to another dimension because we're walking in a different way. We're meant to stand out. We're not meant to blend in and look like everybody else. There's supposed to be things going on in our lives, in our countenance, exuding from our very being that causes people to go, what do you have? I need that. That's what we're called. We're not called to be chameleons that just blend in. And then somebody finds that we're a Christian and go, oh, you're a Christian? They're supposed to go, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, that's what that is. You know Jesus. Tell me about that Jesus. That's the way we're called to live. There's also a unique strength and a courage that's found in obeying and keeping the covenant. And this unique strength and courage is fed when we meditate on God's word, when we meditate on God's law, when we meditate on the things that he's spoken to us, when we choose to think about, I want to be found obeying you. I want to be found obeying your voice in truth. It keeps us from veering off to the right or to the left. It keeps us on the path that's marked out for us. I think it also keeps us aligned with the success and prosperity and good fruit that God desires to release in all of our lives. Because we've been made holy, we see the law of the Lord not as something to be dissed or looked down on or just set on the shelf, but we see the law of the Lord as what it is. It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord revives our soul. The law of the Lord provides a trustworthy foundation for every life choice. The law of the Lord makes wise the simple. And it does that by loosing us to live in the realm of God's wisdom and revelation. Psalm 119, 165 says this, "Great peace have they who love the law, and nothing can make them stumble." And because we've been made holy, an unfiltered look at the law positions us to do what James talks about in the first chapter of his book, beginning of verse 21. "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent." That's the error of lawlessness. Get rid of all of that and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks in his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away, immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, that one will be blessed in all that they do. Let's stand together.